Would Christianity be the same or even exist at all if Jesus Christ had not come out of the grave? We'll consider that as John MacArthur shows you what Scripture says about the resurrection of Jesus Christ next here on Grace to You. An author has pointed out that in today's society, death is a subject that is evaded, ignored, and denied by our youth-worshipping, progress-oriented society. It is almost as if we have taken on death as just any other disease to be conquered. Avoid and deny death. That's the world's strategy. Well, what about for Christians? How should you think about death and life after it? We'll consider that with John MacArthur today as he looks to the one who has power over death and took its sting for sinners. The title of John's current study on Grace to You, The Resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now to see what Jesus said and how people reacted to him after his resurrection, here's John with today's lesson.
Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. As we return to Matthew's narrative on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The women appear at the end of verse 1, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, Mary the wife of Clopas or Alphaeus, the mother of James the Little and Joseph. And Mark says also Salome was there. Salome was the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John. And Luke says that Joanna was there, the wife of Cusa, who was one of the stewards of Herod. So it was a little group of women who came. And verse 2 tells us there was a great earthquake, and the earthquake was not caused by the resurrection. Remember what I told you, Christ had already gone out of the grave. The angel came and he caused it. It says there was a great earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. That's what created the earthquake. And so the women had come to the tomb with an emotion of sympathy. That had been turned into an emotion of terror. And now the emotion of terror began to give way to a third emotion, and that's noted in verse 8, and that is the emotion of joy. Verse 8, and they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy. Now their fear is tempered by tremendous joy, and they did run to bring his disciples the message. Did run is the main verb. The angel said, go. They spun around on their heels and took off down the path. And they're running into the city to find the disciples to tell them that the message from the angel is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And their terror is mingled now with great joy, the thrill that it might be true, that it might be true, that it might be true, and we're going to see him in Galilee. By the way, when they got to the apostles and delivered their message, according to Mark 16:13, the apostles did not believe them. That's important. And again, it reaffirms the fact that they didn't steal the body because they didn't even believe in the resurrection. So why would they falsify it? Luke 24 also indicates the same thing, verses 10 and 11, verses 22 to 25. They weren't even believing in the resurrection. So off the women go to find the disciples. When they find them, they can't even convince them that it's true. Now, meanwhile, Mary Magdalene, who has been finding Peter and John in another place, is on her way with them to the grave. And they pass each other, apparently without seeing each other. The soldiers are still unconscious. The tomb is open. The angel is there. Peter and John and Mary Magdalene are returning to find out what is going on. Now turn in your Bible to John 20 and let's see what happens when they arrive. Verse 4 says, Peter and John ran together. And the other disciple, John never uses his own name, always calls himself the other disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved or the disciple who leaned on Jesus' chest, something like that. He ran faster than Peter and he came first to the grave. Now John was somewhat timid. He was faster than Peter, but he was also a little more timid. And he just stooped down and looked in. He didn't go in. He just kind of stooped and looked. And he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he didn't go in. See, he hasn't got any information except that Mary says somebody took the body. And he looks in and all he sees are the grave clothes and he can't figure out immediately what's happening. And he's a little bit tense about just bursting into a grave. And I can understand that. And then comes Simon Peter, and Peter doesn't know any of that kind of sensitivity. He just blasts into the grave, right by John, may have almost knocked him down. And he saw the linen clothes lying there and the cloth that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. In other words, indicating that there had been no struggle at all, but that Christ had just left in perfect peace and quiet. Then after Peter went in and sort of broke the barrier a little, then went in the other disciple who came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and what? And believed. He had such a heart of faith, didn't he? Peter's probably got a million questions, and John goes from curiosity to faith that fast. He believed. For as yet, up to this point, they hadn't even known deep in their hearts the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They didn't even understand that. Oh, they heard him say it. It didn't compute. It didn't register. You see, they were unwilling to allow Jesus to even say he was going to die. Therefore, they blocked out of their minds that he might rise again. But John believed, and Peter questioned. And verse 10 says, they went away again to their own home. They went back to try to figure it out. They didn't seem to want to do any investigation. They didn't seem to want to chase around and find out what foul play might have occurred. They just left. But typically, verse 11 says, Mary didn't leave. Ever and always the devoted follower, always seeming to linger past everyone else at the cross, at the burial, and here. And so she was weeping, and she stooped down, and it's mentioned stooping down all the time because the entrance would be very low, and it would be necessary if you were to go to that place now where they believe the grave of the Lord has been discovered, you would find you have to stoop to get into that little entrance. She finally stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and she sees two angels in white, the one at the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus has lain. These two angels are still there. And they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Now, we don't know who they is, and she didn't know who they was. She just said, Somebody has taken him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back. Now, I don't know what was going on in her mind other than that she was so sorrowful she didn't realize she was talking to two angels. That ought to sort of wake you up to something. She looks in, and here are two angels. And they talk to her, and she acts like this is normal. Well, somebody took him away, and I don't know where they put him. Her spiritual perception and her ability to understand what's going on is overpowered by her sorrow. And now we might understand why the original time when she came to the grave a few moments before this, and there was an open grave and an angel there, she didn't compute that either. She just took off. And here she's having a conversation with these two angels about where this body might be, maybe assuming they were men, for angels do take the appearance of men. And then she had spoken and turned herself around, verse 14 says, and saw Jesus standing and didn't know it was Jesus. And somebody says, well, she was crying and she couldn't see too well. Well, that's probably right. And she was so upset and emotional that she just couldn't make sense out of much. That's right. But the reason she didn't know it was Jesus was because Jesus, after his resurrection, was not known by anyone who saw him unless he opened their eyes that they might know who he was. For in his resurrection glory, he was changed so that he had to reveal himself. How else could the two disciples on the road to Emmaus this afternoon walk with him and talk with him and not know who he was until he disclosed it to them? By some personal means. And so Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? And she supposed him to be the gardener, the person who takes care of the garden. And she said, Sir, if you have taken him from here, tell me where you laid him and I'll take him away. In other words, if this grave was only for rent and not for sale, or if this could only be used a few days because someone else has to be placed here and you've put him somewhere else, please tell me where he is. I'll take him and find a proper place to put him. And Jesus said to her in Aramaic, her own language, Miriam, very personal touch, said her name. And instantly she knew She turned herself and said to him, Rabboni, which is the most dignified term you could ever use in Aramaic. Rabbi is a step below Rabboni, which is only for a highly exalted teacher. And it means master. And Jesus in that moment revealed himself to her, and she was the first, it says in Mark chapter 16, to see the resurrected Christ. And then in verse 17, Jesus says unto her, don't cling to me. Don't cling to me. She grabbed him. I mean, she had lost him once and she wasn't going to let go again. The pain of his dying and going away was more than she could stand. And she's holding on. And he says, no, because I am not yet ascended to my Father. I can't stay. Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. One of the great statements of all of Scripture. He says, first of all, from now on, they are my brethren, not friends like he had called them so beautifully in John 15:15, but now brethren. Why? Because of his death and resurrection, they have been brought fully into the family of God. And as Paul put it, they are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, who is, Hebrews 2:11-12 says, not ashamed to call them brother. Go tell my brothers. Though they are cowardly, though they have forsaken me, though they have denied me, though they have fled from me, though they have demonstrated that they do not stand by, they are my brothers. They have been redeemed into the family of God. And go tell them that I have to go to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And in those two identifications, he draws them into himself. We share the same Father. We share the same God. Tell them. And so she lets go. And now she also takes off to tell the disciples. Verse 18, it says that when she came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things, it says she came and told the disciples she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. So, you understand the scene? The women have gone. Mary Magdalene, Peter, and John have come. Peter and John took off, went back home. Mary lingered, saw Christ, and now she leaves to tell the disciples. The other women are also on their way. She's a little behind them. After having revealed himself to Mary, the Lord then supernaturally transports himself out in front of the other women and comes along the road to meet them. And we pick that scene up again in Matthew chapter 28. And it is a marvelous scene. Absolutely marvelous. In verse 9, and this takes us to their fourth emotion. They're filled with joy, and their joy will turn to worship. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. Having already revealed himself first to Mary, as it says in Mark 16, and now he goes ahead of them, supernaturally transporting himself, and comes back approaching them, and he meets them. And I just love this. Jesus met them saying, kairate is the Greek word, kairate. There he was in resurrection glory, in physical form, right on the road, alive from the dead. And he says to them, kairate. You know what that is? Hi. Good morning. Hello. Well, you'd think maybe you'd get something more profound than that out of the resurrected Son of God. There's something so beautiful about that. That was the ordinary salutation of the marketplace. That was the ordinary greeting that everybody gave as they passed on the roads. That was what you said when you spoke to the people in your own house every day. Here is Christ in resurrection glory. Here is the Son of God in his kingly majesty having conquered death. And in a very simple and warm and human way, he simply stops some women that he loves, and with human tenderness and very natural human sympathy, he says, good morning. Hi. Even though Jesus Christ is glorified, beloved, he has not lost his human sensitivity. He has not lost his human tenderness. He is heavenly, but he is also earthly. He can commune with the holy angels and the Trinity, but he can also commune with men who walk the dusty roads of life. Marvelous picture. And even though he said to them something as simple as hi or hello, immediately, they held him by the feet and worshiped him. They knew who he was. They knew he was the risen Christ. And this was their recognition of his deity. This was their recognition that he was to be adored and praised and glorified and worshiped and honored. They were doing what Paul says everyone should do, that every knee should bow, every tongue should confess Jesus as Lord to the glory of God, Philippians 2:11. They worshiped one who was worthy of worship. They paid him homage as to God. And so they come to the emotion of worship. I sense that in my own heart here. When I look at the cross, I'm like those women. I feel sympathy. When I come to the grave and I feel the earthquake and sense the movement of God in a mighty way, delivering Christ from death and a descending angel rolling the stone away, I sense the terror and the fear of almighty power. As I become alert and awake and alive to the resurrection, my heart is filled with joy. And in coming to see Jesus Christ, you fall at his feet in adoring worship. And the evidence is all there. I mean, it was coming together in their minds. Now it was solidified. They were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. The empty tomb, that said something. The grave clothes, they said something. The unconscious soldiers, that said something. The testimony of the angels, boy, that was strong evidence. But this was it. They touched him. This is not a figment of their imagination. This is not an apparition. This is not a spiritual resurrection. They held him by the feet. It was a real, physical, bodily, literal resurrection. A lawyer by the name of Sir Edward Clark said, and I quote, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate," end quote. Professor Thomas Arnold, who was the author of the famous three-volume History of Rome and an appointee to the chair of modern history at Oxford University in England, writes this, quote, "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up a most important cause. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead," end quote. The evidence is there, and it was for the women, the final moment of grasping the living Christ. And in that moment, of course, their worship turned to a new emotion, a new feeling, a new attitude of hope. Verse 10, "Then said Jesus unto them, Stop being afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Their hope was so clear now. They would see him in Galilee, for they had seen him already. Jesus repeats the same message the angel gave, reminding us again of the source of the angelic message, and says, "Go tell my brethren, those who are now my brethren, those who now belong to me who are in the family, go tell them. Tell them that I'll see them in Galilee. We'll have a great convocation and commissioning there." And so we come then to the end of Matthew's brief glimpse of the resurrection. It's so simple. It lacks pretension. It doesn't look like the kind of case that someone is working very hard to prove because it's so incredulous. He states it so simply and so artlessly, and such common terms are used. It doesn't even try to beg the issue. It states the simple, convincing truth. And the women run to tell the rest. Before the days of Christ's earthly journey are over, he will appear to them all, confirming his resurrection, and then select from among them those who will write the New Testament, which is the record of his resurrection and the meaning of it. Let me close with that. What does the resurrection mean? Let me suggest several things for you to think about. First of all, it means that the Word of God is true. Jesus said it over and over again, "I'll rise, I'll rise, I'll rise, I'll rise in 3 days," and he did. The record of the Word of God is true. It affirms the truthfulness of Scripture. Secondly, the resurrection means that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as he claimed to be, that he, as God, has power over death. Thirdly, it proves that salvation is complete, that on the cross he conquered sin and death and hell and rose victorious. Fourthly, the resurrection proves that the church is established. You remember in Matthew 16, he said, "I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And the gates of hell is a colloquial expression for death in that culture. He says, "I'll build my church and death won't stop me." And it didn't. His resurrection proved that death could not stop him from building his church. Fifthly, it also proves that judgment is coming. The judge is alive. And he said he would live, John 5, and he said God would give him judgment, and he would have the power to raise the dead, and he would judge the dead. Some would enter eternal life, and some would enter eternal judgment. The judge is alive, folks, and court will be in session to determine the eternal destiny of every man and woman. And sixthly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that heaven is waiting. In John 14, he said, "I'm going to go away. But if I go, I will come again. And when I go to prepare," what? "A place for you. Because in my Father's house are many rooms." Heaven is waiting, and Christ is preparing it for his own. You see, the resurrection proves all of that. The Word of God is true. Jesus is the Son of God, deity. Salvation is complete. The church is established. Judgment is coming, and heaven is waiting. All of that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I trust that you not only believe in the resurrection, but that you have received as your Lord and Savior the one who was raised, the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we bow in prayer? God knows every heart. As we wait for just a final moment, he knows your heart. He knows whether you believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 10, it says, if you believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Being a Christian is believing in the resurrection of Christ and receiving the resurrected Christ as Lord and Savior. My prayer is that that is your prayer. And if you know him, thank God again for what he has done for you.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, the president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in the Los Angeles area. His current study here on Grace to You is titled The Resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, whether it's the resurrection or another aspect of Jesus' life, John, I know that if you're driven by anything, it's that desire to bring folks face to face with Jesus. Of course, a fair question is, how can that man or woman listening right now do that?
Well, first of all, let me say there is no person that even comes remotely close to Christ as far as majesty, beauty, glory, perfection, wisdom. He is the most compelling, the most powerful, the most wondrous, the most life-transforming person anyone can ever see and know. And in fact, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that as we gaze at his glory, were transformed into his image, moving from one level of glory to the next, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit. So what should the Christian do? The Christian should be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, focusing constantly on him, on his glory, because that's how we are changed into his image by the Holy Spirit. That being the case, let me help you with that. Some years ago, we began to produce books called Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. And we actually produced three of them. And what they are is daily devotionals, 365 short devotionals, one obviously for every day of the year, that look directly at the person and work and words of the Lord Jesus. This is a devotional book, I guess you could say it. But more than that, far more than that, it is the vision of Christ for every day that every believer needs to be transformed into his image. The book, hardback, beautiful book, called Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, will put you in touch with the Lord Jesus. Here's the good news. We'll send it free to anyone contacting us for the very first time. So if you've never called or written us, do it today and ask for a free copy of Daily Readings in the Life of Christ.
This devotional is ideal for developing a more consistent study of God's truth. To get your copy of Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, free if you've never contacted us before, please get in touch today. You can request a copy by email. Send that request to letters@gty.org. Or write through the regular mail to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE and request Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. Again, this book is free if you've never called or written before. And if you've already contacted us, Daily Readings from the Life of Christ costs $17 in hardcover. Shipping is free. Order it by phone. Dial toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. And also, friend, if you tuned in last week, you'll remember that John talked about his book, The Murder of Jesus. Remember, you can purchase that book or John's latest book called One Perfect Life or the Grace to You flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible, when you contact us by phone or online. Toll free 1-800-55-GRACE and the web address gty.org. For John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for joining us today. Remember, you can see Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378 or watch online at gty.org. And then join us next time as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time here on Grace to You. A lie you can feel good about. That's tomorrow. Be here as John MacArthur looks at a lie that proves the resurrection on Thursday's Grace to You.